by looking at Romans 5, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read to the end of chapter 6. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, you have spoken to us through the reading of Scripture, and now we ask that you would apply that word to our hearts as it is proclaimed to us. Cause our hearts to be receptive to your word. Point us to Jesus Christ, that our faith in him might be strengthened and built up, and that we might see ourselves as those who are united to Christ as our head and husband, that we would offer ourselves to him in his service, yielding ourselves and all that we are, body and soul, for his glory, for the glory of the one who died for us and rose again on our behalf. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of this series is Married to Another. I've taken that from Romans 7, 1 through 6, which is the key passage that we're focusing on in this series. Our reading just ended right there at the beginning, but we could have gone on to read Romans 7, 1 through 6, in which Paul uses this analogy, the analogy of marriage. He says that the married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as the husband is alive. But if the husband dies, then the marriage bond, the covenant of marriage, is abrogated, so that the wife is now free to marry another. And Paul applies that then, it's an analogy that he's applying, to our relationship to the law. We are no longer married to the law. That marriage bond, that covenant bond, has been severed through our union with Christ in his death. But we're not widows. We're not free from the authority of a husband. For having been united to Christ in his death, we are also united to him in his resurrection, so that now we are married to another husband, that is, to our risen Lord, so that we might bear fruit unto God. Now, thus far in our study, we've been merely setting the stage so that when we come to Romans 7, 1 through 6, we'll be able to understand what Paul is saying here about the law. Let's review what we've said so far. At the very outset, I wanted to make sure that we had a clear understanding of what Paul means when he uses this word law, or nomos in Greek. The definitional question is absolutely crucial. If we miss that one point, then everything that we say from this point on will be completely misunderstood. In systematic theology, the term law means the eternal moral law of God, binding in all men from Adam on. In Pauline theology, or biblical theology, the term law has a very different meaning. As we've seen before, scholars such as Stephen Westerholm, Douglas Moo, T. David Gordon, and so on, have argued that the law in Paul most often and most basically refers to the historical law given at Mount Sinai as a covenant of works. It's not wrong to have different definitions in systematic theology than we have in biblical theology. The danger is when we're not aware of the difference, and then we read in our systematic definitions into the text, and that creates tremendous confusion. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul uses the word law in a way that clearly does not refer to the eternal moral law of God. Romans 5:13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." That statement makes absolutely no sense if the word law there means the eternal moral law of God. Clearly, in the context, the word law here means the Mosaic law that came at Mount Sinai. And that's why Paul in verse 14 would then say, "From Adam until Moses." So until the law and until Moses are synonymous terms. Another example of confusion is in chapter 6 and verse 14, the passage that we're going to look at this morning. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Again, if we take the systematic definition of law as the eternal moral law of God, then this statement here would be saying that we're not obligated to conform ourselves to that standard of righteousness because we are under grace. And that's not what Paul is saying. The whole context makes that very clear because he's dealing in this chapter with that very objection. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, no, God forbid. We are servants of righteousness, not servants of sin. And so the phrase "not under law" then has to be carefully defined and understood. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. So what we've seen then is that our systematic way of thinking needs to be reformulated in light of Paul's covenantal and redemptive historical way of thinking. Or at least I would say this, our systematic theology at least has to take that way of thinking into account. We've seen that Paul's covenantal conception of the law was derived from the Old Testament itself. We looked at some of the highlights in the book of Exodus, where the Lord gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. We saw that the Ten Commandments are not a timeless rule of life, but a concrete covenant made at a particular time with a particular people. In fact, the two copies of the Decalogue are called the tablets of the covenant. And this is reinforced by the covenant ratification ceremony in Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the people because they had agreed to do all that God had commanded. The Ten Commandments were not given to mankind in general. They were given to the covenant community of Israel to govern Israel's tenure or probation in the land of Canaan. And so that led us then last week to look at the question of what is the function or role of the law in redemptive history? And we used Romans 5, 12 through 21 as the passage to help answer that question. We could have also spent a great deal of time looking at Galatians 3, where Paul answers it there as well. But the two passages are perfectly in agreement. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul outlines the course of covenant history from Adam to Moses and from Moses to the second Adam. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul makes a very important statement. It almost seems like a throwaway statement that he doesn't pick up on in the immediate context. But it's a very significant statement because it sets the stage for our passage this morning in chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. We saw that what Paul means there is that the law was given in order to transform sins into violations of the covenant of works. Before the law came at Mount Sinai, sin was already in the world. Adam had already sinned and brought sin and death into the world. The coming of the law at Sinai did not create or cause sin. Rather, the law was superimposed upon the pre-existing situation of Adamic humanity's fallen condition. And when the law was superimposed upon that state of sin, the law had the effect of sealing humanity in that fallen state of enslavement to sin. And how so? Because now that the law has come as a covenant of works, the law had the effect of turning sins into transgressions of the covenant. And that's what Paul means there in chapter 5, verse 14, where he says that those who sinned after Adam and before the law, they did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They did not sin in the same form of violating a covenant. But once the law came, sin reappeared in the likeness of Adam. Sin became transgression. Transgression became curse. And curse became death. And death brought forth more sin. Why the law then? Paul asks in Galatians 3:19. The answer, the law was added for transgressions until the seed should come. From the very outset, the law was given with the incarnation of Christ in view, until the seed should come. Sin first had to be made utterly sinful. It had to be revealed and shown for what it really was, a transgression, a violation of a covenant, on the basis of which the covenant curses are then meted out justly upon those who transgress the covenant. Then and only then, once the law has performed that function, then and only then would the incarnation of Jesus Christ have judicial significance. Only within the context of such a covenant arrangement could Christ be born as our covenant head, as our substitute, to fulfill the law for us, by his perfect righteousness and obedience unto death. How crucial it is to understand the law in this redemptive, historical, and covenantal framework. As long as we view the law in abstract terms as the timeless expression of God's moral law, we will think then that the law was given for the purpose of being a rule of life. That's what our tradition says. And unless we rid ourselves of this incorrect definition of law, we'll go on thinking that the tradition is correct, even though it is not what Paul teaches. There's not a single passage anywhere in Paul or in the New Testament, for that matter, which says that the purpose of the law, the reason God gave the law, was to be the rule of life for the new covenant believer. Again and again, the New Testament tells us exactly why the law was given. It was given in order to set the context for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in order that we might be redeemed by it. The law was not given as a rule, but as a covenant. Part of our problem is that we're using the English translations. The English translation for namas is law. And when we think of law in English, there's no covenantal significance to that word. It just seems like a standard, a rule. And we have to be careful of that because the Greek word namas is rooted in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of Torah. And Torah always focuses upon the covenant between God and Israel. In fact, you could legitimately, I know one scholar who does this, every time you see the word law in Paul's writings, just cross it out and write Torah over it. The Torah that God made with Israel, the covenant. And so you see, we have to make a choice here. Either the law is a covenant of works, given redemptive historically in order to set the context for Christ to come and fulfill it, or it's a rule of life. But it can't be both. You can't do both. It's either one or the other. Because if it's a covenant, then you aren't under it in Christ. And if it's a rule, then Christ couldn't have fulfilled it. You see, you have to make a choice. It is either a rule or a covenant. And I believe Paul makes it very clear that it is a covenant. Now this morning, I'd like to continue Paul's argument here. We looked at chapter 5 last week. I'd like to continue the argument in chapter 6, because this then sets the context for Paul's argument as he builds his case leading up to Romans 7. Romans 7 is the most important chapter in Paul's writings to deal with the issue of the law. The other most important chapter would be Galatians chapter 3. But Romans 7 is one of the most important. In fact, it has the highest occurrence of the word namas of any other chapter. I think it occurs somewhere in the range of 23 times in Romans 7. And of course, Romans 7 has often been misinterpreted as describing the Christian's continuing battle with remaining sin. And that's not really the topic, although it may have implications for that. That is not the topic of Romans 7. The topic of Romans 7 is the law. And that's what we're going to look at then, Lord willing, next week. But we have to be patient. Before moving on to Romans 7, we have to pause and take a look at this crucial text here, right in the middle of Romans 6. In verse 14, Paul solemnly declares that sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This verse is the middle link in a chain. The first link in the chain is Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The second link in the chain is Romans 6:14. And then finally, the third link is in Romans 7. As a whole, where Paul finally addresses in detail the issue of the believer's deliverance from the law. So what does Paul mean here by this statement in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law, but under grace? John Murray argues that under law here refers to the moral and spiritual condition of being in bondage to sin. A person who is under law, then, is an unconverted person, an unregenerate person. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that it severs the chain, doesn't it? In 5:20, the law clearly refers to the historical covenant given at Sinai. And in chapter 7, again, it's clear that the word law refers to the historical covenant given at Sinai, primarily because of the fact that Paul refers there in chapter 7, verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." And then he quotes also from the Ten Commandments in verse 7. So it's clear, and even Murray himself would argue, that in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, the word law refers to the historical law that God gave at Sinai. But then he says, for some reason, he says that 6:14 is an exception. It doesn't fit into that flow, and 6:14 isn't talking about the law as a covenant given at Sinai, but rather it's talking about the spiritual state of being in bondage to sin. Now, part of the difficulty is that this phrase, under law, doesn't occur anywhere else in Romans. It occurs right here in verse 14 and then again in verse 15, where he just repeats it in the form of a question and says, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" And so to understand what this phrase, under law or under the law, means, we have to look at some of the other occurrences of this phrase in Paul's writings. He uses it in several places. He uses it four times in one verse in 1 Corinthians 9:20. We don't have time to look at that passage this morning, but you can check that out. And he uses it five times in Galatians. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 23, he says, "Before faith came," that is, before the object of our faith came, Jesus Christ, "we were kept in custody under the law." There's that phrase. "Being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed." In this context here, it's absolutely clear what under the law means. In the context, beginning back in verse 15, Paul has made it clear that the law was the law, the covenant that God gave to Israel 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 17, "The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God," that is, the Abrahamic covenant. Furthermore, in verse 19, he says that the law was added until the seed would come. And so you have these clear, these chronological bookends. On the one end, you have Moses at Sinai. On the other end, you have Christ. So in verse 23, then, when he says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law," it's very clear. He means that prior to the coming of Jesus the Messiah, prior to the coming of the seed, we were shut up under the law. The phrase here clearly describes the situation of the Jews under the old covenant prior to the coming of Christ. And then Paul continues the argument. He uses another term there in verse 25 when he says that the law is our pedagogue or our disciplinarian, and he says that now that faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. We're no longer under the disciplinarian. Again, that would be the same concept. "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4 and verses 1 and following, he says, using an analogy of the child who is under the authority of the guardians, he says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus himself is born under the law. Clearly, Jesus was not under the law in the sense of being unconverted or in the sense of being in bondage to sin. It is an objective legal state. If Christ was under the law, it can only mean one thing. Under the law means to be under the binding authority of the Mosaic law as a covenant. Now, the interesting thing is that John Murray agrees that in these passages in Galatians, under law means the state of the Jews under the Mosaic economy prior to the coming of Christ. What doesn't make any sense is that he refuses to let this usage in Galatians inform our understanding of the usage in Romans. In fact, he argues that all other occurrences of this phrase, including the ones in 1 Corinthians 9:20, have this meaning. Romans 6:14 is the only exception. Instead of making Romans 6:14 an exception, then, I believe we ought to see all the occurrences of this phrase as fitting the same basic meaning. Paul uses the phrase here not in the sense of ordo salutis ideas, ordo salutis meaning pertaining to our own individual salvation, conversion, being born again, being justified, and so on. That's not the sense in which Paul is using the phrase, but rather in a corporate sense to refer to the objective legal state of being under the obligation to observe the Mosaic covenant, and thus also being liable to the curse of that covenant if we fail to meet the demands of the law. To be under the law means to be legally bound by the obligations, conditions, and sanctions of the old covenant, which, according to Paul, is functioning as a republication of the covenantal headship of Adam and his reign of sin and death. The statement then in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law but under grace is a redemptive historical statement. It states the transition from the old covenant to the new. The people of God, the covenant community, is no longer under the legal obligation of keeping the Mosaic covenant and of being subject to its curse. For now that Christ has come, we are now under grace. We are under a new covenant. Now let me quickly just add three important caveats to what we've said. And these are taken from Douglas Moo in his commentary on Romans. First of all, although not under law but under grace is a redemptive historical scheme for the transition from the old covenant to the new, we have to be careful because that phrase, not under law but under grace, resists a neat translation into clear-cut temporal categories. For example, there were many Old Testament saints, like David and so on, who were in the legal state of being under the law. They were obligated to keep the Mosaic law. But yet, who nevertheless, in terms of their ordo salutis relationship to God, in terms of their own personal salvation, were redeemed. And in that sense, they were also under grace. Conversely, there are those who lived after the coming of Christ, after the old covenant was abrogated, for instance, the Jewish Christians, or at least many of them, who nevertheless lived as if they were under the law. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, Paul's whole argument in Galatians there is to the Gentile Christians at Galatia that they do not need to live as if they're under the law. He's saying the law has been fulfilled. It's been abrogated. So don't put yourself back under it. Don't try to keep it as if you had to be circumcised and fulfill all the obligations of the law. In fact, in Galatians 4:21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to what the law says?" So the point is that even though in the broad sense, in the historical sense, not under law but under grace refers to the transition from the old covenant to the new, nevertheless, there are individual exceptions. There are those in the old covenant who are under grace, and there are those in the new covenant who are under law in terms of thinking that they had to keep the law. That's the first caveat. The second caveat is this. Although the Mosaic law is characterized by Paul, point in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, where he says that the law itself is not sin. The law itself is holy and righteous and good. And third, we must take care to remember that Paul's strong statements concerning our not being under the law always refer to the law as a system, as a covenant. Therefore, although the Mosaic law as a covenantal unit has ceased to function as the direct and immediate standard of conduct for the new covenant people of God. Nevertheless, the moral will of God was covenantally enshrined in the Mosaic covenant, and that moral will has not been abrogated, but remains in force, even though the Mosaic form in which that moral will was enshrined has been abrogated. In other words, we are not under the law as a covenant, but we are under grace. And under grace must not be interpreted in some sort of narrow sense as if we're only thinking of what grace gives to us to the exclusion of what grace demands of us. Grace here is a code word summarizing the new covenant as a whole. It includes not only the indicative, but also the imperative. And thus, the new covenant church remains under the binding ethical authority of God's eternal moral will as that will has been revealed in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant form in Christ's blood. Being under grace includes the moral obligation to observe the ethical teachings and commandments of Jesus and the apostles as found in the New Testament. And even in the New Testament, there are many passages where the apostles and Jesus himself will reach back into the Old Covenant legislation to show how those teachings are being brought over into the New. And this helps us then, returning to Romans 6:14, it helps us to understand these two phrases because they're a pair, you see. Under grace and under law are a pair. They mutually illuminate one another. If under grace means to be bound by the obligations of the new covenant under the covenantal headship and lordship of Christ, then under law means to be bound and obligated to obedience under the Mosaic covenant. And so the point then is not primarily to make some sort of contrast or antithesis between the ethical content that God required of the old covenant people of God versus the ethical requirements of the new covenant people of God. Of course, there are differences in terms of circumcision and dietary restrictions and so on. But in terms of both covenants being a revelation of God's moral will, the ethical content of the law and the ethical content of grace overlap. The primary point of the contrast then is not a contrast of content primarily, but a contrast of covenantal dynamic. The covenantal dynamic of the law is do this and live. The covenantal dynamic of grace is exactly the opposite. You have been justified and made alive in Christ. Therefore, live in accordance with your new state in Christ. And this is brought out just by looking at the verse as a whole. Romans 6:14, just listen to the verse. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The verse contains two clauses. I'm going to call them 14a and 14b. And you've got to meditate upon these two clauses, the A and the B. 14a is the conclusion. Sin shall not be master over you. 14b is the ground of the conclusion. How do we know that sin shall not be master over us? For. The word for there indicates that 14b is the logical ground upon which Paul makes the inference or conclusion of 14a. 14b, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And if you want to make the argument even clearer to yourself, just flip the two sentences around and replace the word for with the word therefore. Okay, so we go like this. You are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, sin shall not be master over you. That's a revolutionary argument. Remember that for the loyal Jew, the law was seen as the answer to the dominion of sin. A Jew would have said that if you're not under the law, sin will be your master. Paul completely flips the covenantal dynamic of Judaism on its head. Paul says, sin will not be your master precisely because you are not under the law, but under grace. It's so counterintuitive. It boggles the natural mind. Why is it true that as long as you are under the law, sin will be your master? Well, remember what Paul had said in Romans 5. Sin and death are tyrants reigning over fallen humanity on the basis of Adam's one transgression. When the law came in, it simply entered upon the sin on the scene with mankind already enslaved to sin, already under the power of death. The law itself is holy and righteous and good, but due to man's sinfulness, the law has become part of the problem. Indeed, it has become a crucial factor in compounding the problem and making it even worse, making the situation even more hopeless. And why? Because the law is a covenant of works. It has no power to heal, no power to forgive, no power to transform. It cannot release us from this condition of hopeless slavery to sin. Being a covenant of works, it can only do one thing, and that is to demand that we keep it. And if we do not keep it, to execute judgment upon us for the slightest failure to meet its perfect demands. And so the law has the effect then of taking our sins and making them now absolute violations of the covenant. And this is why we must be delivered from the law if we are going to be delivered from the dominion of sin. The covenantal dynamics of our obedience must be radically changed, given our sinfulness. The only way that sin's dominion can be shattered and broken, the only way sin's grip and hold upon our lives can be removed, is if we are transferred out of this fallen situation under the law into a new covenant under Christ. Paul says that the very reason we know that sin shall not be master over us is because we are no longer under the law. Only when the covenant of works is totally fulfilled, totally dealt with by the judicial event of the cross, only on the cross, when the covenant of works is fulfilled, and the curse of that covenant is taken away, only then does sin lose its power. Sin shall not be master over you because you are not under that covenant of works, but you are now under a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And we didn't have time to look at all of the passage surrounding there in Romans 6, but it's very clear that this transition from being under the covenant of works to now being under Christ occurs through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And what's interesting is that in Romans 7, Paul appeals to the same thing, the death and resurrection of Christ, and our co-participation in that death, and our co-resurrection with Christ, as the basis for our deliverance from the law. Chapter 6 deals with our deliverance from sin and the dominion of sin. Chapter 7 deals with our deliverance from the law. And both are rooted and grounded in the same transaction, the judicial event of the cross, and our participation therein. There's been a transfer of masters. And of course, Paul here is appealing then to Romans 5, where he set up these two heads, these two Adams. The sin and death and the law are part of the reign of the first Adam. But we're delivered from these powers of the old age by means of union with Christ as our second Adam. By virtue of our being represented by Him as our second Adam, we are no longer under the control and sway of sin and the law and death. And that's why Paul draws our attention to the death of Christ as the moment when that decisive break occurred. Because the death of Christ was a judicial covenantal transaction. On the cross, God executed His wrath and covenant judgment upon us and upon sin. The claims of the law were satisfied so that we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. But Paul does not stop there. He never leaves us down there in the grave with Christ. Having been severed from the powers that dominated us in the old age, sin, death, and the law, Paul immediately goes on to show that if we have been united with Christ in His death, we are also united with Him in His resurrection life. And therefore, we are not merely freed from these old powers that enslaved us. For the very mechanism that freed us is also the mechanism that has transferred us to a new realm and a new dominion. The historical events of the cross and resurrection, then, are the key to understanding why it is that not being under the law and being transferred to the realm of grace does not lead to license, does not lead to, let's just sin so that grace may abound. Let's just sin because we're not under the law. But in fact, how it leads to just the opposite. Because we are now united to Christ, to the One who was crucified for us, but who is now risen and exalted at God's right hand. And He is our new master. He is our new husband. He is the One to whom we are accountable. There's no neutral state of being without the authority of God in our lives. There's no third option where we are free from the lordship of some covenant head. To be delivered from slavery to sin and the law means to be enslaved to the righteousness of Christ. To be delivered from our previous marriage to the law means to be married to another husband, even to Jesus Himself. The covenantal death sanction is followed by the covenantal life sanction. And both occur through union with Christ. And therefore, we have an obligation, by virtue of our union with Christ, to live in accordance with our new state under the gracious lordship of our new covenant head. What a brilliant strategy Paul has here. Isn't it amazing? This theological coup that he pulls off. The objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says that being under the sway of free grace, so far from leading us into greater sin, is in fact the very thing that God, in the paradox of His grace, has used to destroy the dominion of sin in our lives. Thanks be to God that we have been transferred out of the headship of Adam into the headship of Christ, that we have been transferred out of the old covenant into the new, that we have been transferred out from under the law, that we are now under grace. Thanks be to God that having been transferred to this new realm and authority of grace, God has thereby put a decisive end to the dominion of sin. For by union with Christ in His death, you have been delivered from the law, and you are now under the sweet constraint of grace, which empowers you to a new and higher obedience than the law was ever capable of producing. Let us pray.